Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 to 13. We read these verses first of all. Acts chapter 8 from verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is progress with mixture. Progress with mixture. Having been introduced to Saul the persecutor thus far and the dispersion of the disciples, we are given the example of Philip and then the conversion of Saul, the conversion of the Samaritans here, and then later on the conversion of Saul and the gathering of the Gentiles in general. Don't forget Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So here we are seeing the spread of the gospel among the Samaritans. And we've already been introduced to Saul the persecutor. Then we have his conversion and the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles to the ends of the earth. And then there's, so this chapter is dealing with Philip. Now, Philip was one of the deacons, not one of the apostles. Why is Philip the deacon preaching? In Acts 21, verse 8, Acts 21 and verse 8, we read, And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. So at what point he moved from being a deacon to that of an evangelist, we do not know, but we do know that the change took place. Now, the Samaritans were a mixed race planted in Samaria by the Assyrians to replace the 10 tribes of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 17, 2 Kings 17. And verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutar and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So these Samaritans were from all parts, and they were Judaistic in their partly Judaistic in religion, but mixed with paganism. So, for example, 2 Kings 17, verse 25 reads, "And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land." So these men were essentially pagan. They learned something of the Jewish religion, not believing that the Lord was God of the whole earth, but he was the God of the land, and they needed to know the way of the religion of the God of the land. So the Samaritan religion became a mixture of paganism and Old Testament Judaism. It became a mixture of the two, and of course it was a thoroughly ungodly amalgamation and not the true religion at all, even though there was some semblance, bits and pieces of ordinances that God had appointed, yet it was largely a pagan religion. And they claimed that Mount Gerizim, rather than Mount Jerusalem, was the place where men ought to worship. They were rejected from the rebuilding of the temple by the Restoration Jews. In Ezra chapter 4, Ezra 4, we read in verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. And the Lord Jesus Christ preached among them in John chapter 4. And he told the Samaritan woman, you remember, in John chapter 4, ye worship ye know not what, for salvation is of the Jews. Because the Samaritan religion wasn't based on divine revelation, the holy scriptures of the Old Testament, it was worthless. And he tells her as much. But then the Lord Jesus tells the woman, our fathers worship, she's wanting to bring in the old question of where to worship, but he says that it will soon be redundant question anyway. Verse 21 of John 4, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And we know the subsequent conversion of this woman. And then in verse 38, Christ says to the disciples, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. The Lord Jesus Christ envisages a future harvest, and no doubt that future harvest included, and especially the Samaritans among whom he was then placed. Note the widening circles in the book of Acts. The Jews, the Samaritans, the synagogue linked Gentiles and then the outright pagans. Jews, Samaritans, synagogue adherents of the Gentiles, and then straightforward Gentiles. There is this, through Paul, his conversion, this ever widening circle of witness and conversion. Well, tonight we only look at the initial events before the apostles come on the scene. Next time, God willing, it's very important to see the role of the apostles in these events. But here we have the ministry of Philip. So first of all, Philip's ministry and the power of God. Philip's ministry and the power of God. First of all, the preaching. We're told there in verse 5 that he preached Christ unto them. And in verse 12, that he preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Saviour. Jesus means Saviour. And Christ means the anointed. He is anointed as prophet, priest and king of the kingdom of God. And this was the essence of his message. They must trust in him as Saviour and submit to him, bow to him as the Lord. And the miracles are mentioned in verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Philip was not an apostle, but he received miraculous gifts through the apostles. No one received them any other way. You will not find in the New Testament any reception of these gifts other than through the apostles, either by apostolic laying on of hands or under apostolic preaching. They were all closely connected, one way or another, with the apostles. And so the apostles not only exercised these gifts, but were the instruments of conveying them to others. And they all acted as signs of apostles, that the Lord was giving his word, his infallible word, through his apostles and prophets. So the miracles were not random, they were not willy-nilly. Philip exercised the gifts of the Spirit that he had received through the apostles, and everything pointed backwards to the apostles and to the testimony of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the Lord. So the presence of miraculous gifts and the ability to convey miraculous gifts were signs of apostles. We'll see that later on verse 18, next time. Secondly, the response which God produced. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Multitudes believed. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ was building his church, and he was doing so outside the Jews. He was advancing his truth outside the Jewish nation. And this was a first sign of the ingathering of the Gentiles. The whole idea of the baptism of the Spirit was to mark out the Jewish church, then he gave it to the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles, to show that they were all one in Christ Jesus, this special outpouring of the Spirit. Thereafter, every Christian is called baptized in the Spirit. But there was a distinct outpouring in order to convey that Christ was exalted and was building his church, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, in one body of Christ. And they were baptized as members of the New Testament Church of God, men and women. Unlike circumcision, the New Testament equivalent is baptism, and it was capable of personal administration to female as well as male. And there were various reasons for that, not least the church was now international, and sometimes a man or a woman could be brought into the kingdom of God, but not their wife or husband. You see, in the Old Testament, anyone who denied the truth was should have been put to death. But in the New Testament, the church is not coextensive with a nation, but is international within the nations, and therefore a sign with greater flexibility was appropriate. There were other reasons. Baptism doesn't involve the shedding of blood, whereas circumcision did. So that's another reason. And the replacement of the sign also meant that those who had circumcision, if they didn't submit to baptism, they put themselves out of the church of God, out of the visible church. The unbelieving Jewish branches were broken off because they refused baptism, they refused the Lord's Supper, they refused to submit to the synod of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. They kept on playing church, but the Lord had forsaken the old church and caused the believing nucleus of that church to blossom forth elsewhere. They embraced the apostolic doctrine concerning Christ, and this was not tied to a location. Unlike the Old Testament ceremonial worship, which was tied to a particular place, or it became tied to a particular place, it wasn't always, but God said it was to be in Jerusalem and on Mount Zion and in that particular place and the temple. He gave the pattern of the temple. But now he was to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. So the old dispute of where was the right place became redundant. Of course, it was Jerusalem. It wasn't Mount Gerizim, this pagan alternative. But the question itself became irrelevant because men in every place were to worship the Lord. That was always the case, but the ceremonial worship was appointed, particular ordinances were appointed for a particular place, namely in Jerusalem. But notice in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Great joy. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It shouldn't be, when it's a fruit of the Spirit, it's not isolated from all the others. It's not isolated from the truth. It's not isolated from the practice of godliness. But there is joy. And there should be joy in the knowledge of Christ and of the truth. We may notice in passing that the self-righteous Jews had driven Philip out of Jerusalem. And so these despised Samaritans hear and believe. If the casting away of them be the riches of the world. Many Jews were unbelieving. Many Samaritans were believing. Christ is not tied to a particular place or a particular people. If the Western world doesn't want the gospel, the Lord may do a great work in the East. He isn't dependent upon the British Isles, even though historically Britain has been such a centre of Christianity. He's not dependent upon that. Deliverance can arise from another place. And here the Lord, who had worked so much and given his word in amongst the Jews, to hear graft in these Gentiles as they believe the word of God. It's the sovereignty of the Spirit, of course, but looking at it from the point of view of human responsibility, Israel had been given so much truth, with the prophets rising up early and sending them. The Lord warned Israel and warned even at the last about the destruction of Jerusalem until the judgment of God fell. Perhaps what happened in Samaria would only increase the contempt of some of the Jews for Christianity. There you are, you see, Christianity spreading among the Gentiles, among the Samaritans of all people, spreading amongst the riffraff. But this was the true church of God, not that play act in Jerusalem. This was the true church of God. While many of the Jews, children of the kingdom, would be cast into outer darkness. Thirdly, Simon the false professor. Simon the false professor. Let's look at his past, verse 9 to 11. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So his past was that he was a magician. The word magician comes from magi, the wise men of the East. But the problem was that astronomy and astrology were closely connected with these magi. They rightly studied the stars or astronomy, but when it came to astrology, making predictions on the basis of them, then they went astray. A knowledge, though, of genuine signs made it easy to ensnare the simple, and Simon did just that. Whether there was anything supernatural in Simon's tricks or not, all were in awe of him, from the least even to the greatest. And he gloried in his assured position of power, and he was not afraid to be looked upon as the power of God. This is what really gave him a buzz, it gave him excitement, that people looked up to him as some great man. His loss of standing is obvious. Once Philip performed genuine miracles in the name of Christ and preached the truth, Simon lost his hold, and Christ gave victory to Philip. And this man, Simon, where was he now? He'd been shown up. Simon was overawed by this. He was stunned, but mainly by the miracles. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And let's look at his profession of Christ. Later, it is evidently his love of power that has in no wise changed. He still loved power. He wanted power to be able to do what the apostles did. And he was still in the bond of iniquity. He was not genuinely converted, only overawed. This can and does happen. Was Simon deliberately deceiving? Was he pretending? Probably not. He believed in the sense often used in the Gospels of acknowledging the truth of Christianity. You remember not so long back we saw in John chapter 2 verse 23. Now when he, that is Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then in chapter 3 we have an example. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That's the extent of his believing. He knew, we know that thou art a man come from God. He knew that our Lord Jesus wouldn't be able to do what he did if he wasn't come from God. But he didn't know he had to be born again. He didn't know what real faith was. He was a master in Israel, but he didn't know the basics. And Nicodemus stands as an example of those who were impressed, but not converted, not yet at least. And it was in this sense that Simon believed. There are many churchgoers today and in other generations that they're impressed. They don't deny that Christianity is true, but they don't receive the love of the truth and they don't trust the Saviour. Even the devils know that the gospel is true. They know that there is one God and tremble, as we read in James 2, verse 19. There's no change of nature, no change of heart, no real faith in the Lord Jesus to save them from their sins. He said, look at Simon's admission to the church in verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He was baptized. His baptism didn't save him, nor was it even a guarantee of being a genuine Christian. Surely that in itself is a warning. But should he have been baptized? Should he have been admitted to the church? Was Philip right or wrong? Was Philip to blame? Was he too hasty? Should he have left it for a long period to see if genuine? There's no hint of that in the text. Not the slightest. Philip was not omniscient. Couldn't see into men's hearts. He took Simon's profession of faith at face value, and he was right to do so. The idea of a lengthy delay as a test of genuineness doesn't stand out in the book of Acts as having scriptural warrant. But yet at the same time, Philip didn't apparently thrust this new member into a position of prominence, much less as on a round of public speaking, even though he'd been a big name. This man was a celebrity professed convert. But he wasn't sent round the district to give his testimony. Unlike what happens too often here in Northern Ireland. We want an exciting testimony. There's none of that here. You just let him be a member of the church. Elders, we are told in 1 Timothy 3, are to be not a novice, lest lifted up with pride they fall into the condemnation of the devil. Not a novice, Doesn't matter how high profile, or if they've been celebrities, or it doesn't matter if they're a novice, they don't qualify. And such, if we ignore that, we do so to our peril. It brings reproach on the gospel. There is a middle course. We accept at face value when someone professes a faith and we can see no contradiction. But we ought to be prepared to act faithfully if that profession becomes incredible. Delay in admission isn't the answer. But biblical church discipline is. And it's not meant, discipline isn't meant to go, to be like rusty cogs that are never used and nobody knows what to do when they need to be used. Fairly quick admission is fine if it is reversible. No wonder there is delay of admission if church discipline becomes virtually non-existent. It becomes, church membership becomes irreversible. Then it's no wonder that delay in admission, instead of fairly quick admission, but the possibility of reversal, is no longer the norm. But there is comfort here. God does not hold us responsible to know what we can't know. Philip didn't have access to Simon's heart. Faithfulness in what is our responsibility is what is required. Provided we do not encourage false professions by unbiblical methods, because that's all, unbiblical methods don't encourage true conversion, they encourage false professions, they always do. But even where scriptural methods are used exclusively, there can be false profession. The church is subject on earth to mixture and error. Even in times of revival, it usually produces lots of true converts, but it also produces false. And time will tell. Everything is faster in a time of revival. The true converts and those who claim they're converts, but are not. Let us not be unduly disturbed when the enemy cast up false, short-lived professions of faith at us, as if that proved that everything is a sham. The existence of false profession does not invalidate the true. People like to take refuge to say, well, I know so-and-so is supposed to be a Christian, and look what they've done. They've swindled in business, they've done this and that. And that seems an excuse for unbelief. Well, of course, it's no excuse at all. The fact that there are some people who abuse the truth in that way, Scripture prepares us for that. It doesn't cease to be the truth because some men abuse it and profess what they're not. The Scriptures lead us to expect such a possibility. People like Simon, like Ananias and Sapphira, like Judas, like Ahithophel. There are those who number themselves with the people of God, and yet in time their true colours shows up. Perhaps like Judas, he went on pretending to the end. He betrayed Christ with a kiss. But God isn't fooled by this. And we shouldn't be troubled or shaken in our minds because false profession exists. The scriptures deal with that. They warn us of it. The parable of the sower is there for a reason. And likewise, the parable of the wheat and tares. People say, well, the wheat and tares says the field is the world. Yes, the field is the world. But the wheat and the tares are the crop that grow up in the world following the preaching of the word. And some of them are genuine and some of them are not. But they grow together as the professing church of God until the last day when the final sifting takes place. So let us not be disturbed by the fact that there is such a thing, even where unscriptural methods are avoided, there is such a thing as false profession. In John 6 we read of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Christ said to the disciples, will ye also go away? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. But there are those who profess for a time, and they're not genuinely converted. The parable of the sower, up beneath the surface, those who only endured for a little while till persecution arose, under the surface there was a difference from the start, but it wasn't apparent above ground. That's the point, you see, that someone can look like a Christian for a time. Job shows us that there is such a thing as the real thing. What was it that Satan wanted to do, wanted to prove? What's the point of all the misery that Satan was allowed to bring on Job? Well, Satan wanted to prove that there was no such thing as real conversion. There's no such thing as supernatural grace. No such thing as unselfish love to God. I must put a hedge about him and take that away and he'll curse thee to thy face. But he didn't. He didn't. Even in his greatest affliction, when he'd been bereaved of his family, his wife had turned against him, lost his health, his wealth. Job charged not God foolishly. Sure, he complained, he was a depressed man, but he didn't renounce God. And the book of Job proves that there is such a thing as the new birth. There is such a thing as genuine faith in the Lord. There is such a thing as unselfish love to God. And Job had it. By the grace of God, Job had it. And so does every child of God. Everyone whom the Lord adds to the church, even such as should be saved. Amen.